We are continuing this morning this series of sermons looking at the various statements in the Apostles' Creed. We have just begun this new study, and we have considered two statements so far. I believe in God. We tried to make some comments concerning what it means to believe in God. And we last Sunday morning were thinking of the Father Almighty and concentrating particularly our attention upon the way that the Scripture speaks of God as Father. And we saw that there were five ways, basically, in which the idea of God's fatherhood is presented in the Scriptures. There is the Trinitarian fatherhood of God. And then there's the creative fatherhood of God. And there's the theocratic fatherhood of God to Israel. And then there's the adoptive fatherhood and the regenerative fatherhood of God. Now, we noticed last time that part of the statement concerning God is that he is God Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And we didn't have time last time to think over much about this description of the Father as Almighty, and we're going to think about that particular statement on this occasion. The Almighty God who is our Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. The theme of our sermon this morning is the Almighty. And I want to draw your attention to the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 18. Here we have a statement linking together God as the Father of his children and describing himself as the Lord Almighty, the El Shaddai, as he is revealed in a number of places in the Old Testament. Wherefore, come out from among them, he says the apostle, quoting Isaiah's prophecy. We'll read at verse 16 to get the proper connection. What agreement are the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here we have the God of Israel speaking and describing himself as the father of his children upon certain conditions, as we shall see later, but also describing himself as the Lord Almighty. And one of the names of God in the Old Testament is this very name, Lord or God Almighty, and it is a name which is highly descriptive and encouraging, because one of the things that we have got to grasp very firmly is that the God of the Bible is presented in terms of power, the ability to do. When the Bible speaks of God's power, it is speaking of God's ability and God's liberty and God's willingness to do things. You see, you and I, we might have any one of these attributes. We might be willing to do something, but we might not have the ability, the economic or the physical or the intellectual or social ability. Circumstances may be such that we cannot do what we would desire to do. It may well be that we have the ability in terms of willingness, in terms of economic power and social standing to do something, but not have the willingness to do it. It may well be under certain circumstances that we both have the willingness and the resources, but not have the liberty to do. So when the Bible is describing God as the Almighty, it is presenting him as being unfettered. His power is limitless, and there is none can say unto him, what doest thou? There's none can stay his hand. and argue with him or put up a barrier if he is determined to accomplish something. Now that, and indeed much more that I don't have time this morning to go into, is all included in this grand description, this name of the Lord as the Lord Almighty. But I want to look at this idea of the almightiness of God, particularly in terms of the fatherhood of God, because that is what the creedal statement is saying, and that is what this text is saying. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we have these two ideas linked together. The God who is almighty is our Father. And we can say that our Father is the Almighty God. Now that's a tremendous statement, and it means many things positively. But we must be clear that it also doesn't imply everything. It doesn't mean that God can do just everything. We read in the Gospel of Luke, you remember, in the announcement of the angel to Mary, that she was going to be the bearer of God's Messiah. And she asked, how can this be? And she was given the answer, with God, all things are possible. Now, in a certain sense, that is true. But in another sense, it is not true. Because the Scripture itself delineates and defines for us those kinds of things in which God's almighty nature and purpose is worked out. And there are certain kinds of barriers, as it were, certain parameters within which we've got to understand the almightiness of God. And I want us to be very clearly convinced of this, because there are large movements in the Christian church today which, although theologically they may not deny the almightiness of God in terms of certain limitations, nonetheless in practice they do. Because they tell us today increasingly that God speaks to us quite apart from the Scriptures. Well, I'm going to put it to you something very simple, that in this day in which we live, God cannot speak to us apart from the Scriptures. And I say that because God has revealed himself to us in terms of the Scripture. But I'm preempting what I want to say. There are certain things that the Bible itself says that God cannot do simply because of the kind of being that God is. We're told, for example, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 23, that God is not a man that he should lie or that he should repent. God is a God who cannot lie. We're told that further in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're told the same thing in the book of Malachi in chapter 3. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God cannot change. God cannot die. God cannot grow weary. He never slumbers nor sleeps. God, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 13, he cannot deny himself. Even if we deny God, if we deny Christ, and prove to be unfaithful servants, nonetheless, we're told he cannot deny himself. We're told in the opening statement in Paul's epistle to Titus in verse 2, God, who cannot lie, has promised in the Scriptures. Paul is going to speak about the gospel, about the love of God in Christ. And God cannot lie, he says, concerning these things. We have the same statement in Hebrews chapter 6, where at verse 18 we're reminded there of Christ going into the heavenly places as a forerunner. And we are being reminded of the surety and the certainty of our salvation in this forerunner Christ. Because God has made a covenant. And God has sworn by himself that he's going to do certain things for his people. And God cannot lie. It is not one of the options of possibilities that God should suddenly choose to tell an untruth. We're told in the first chapter of James at verse 13 that when we are tempted, we're not to imagine that it is God who is tempting us to sin. God tempts us in the sense of testing us. But God himself, he cannot be tempted. He cannot be tempted to sin. and he never tempts anyone to sin. And we're told further in that first chapter of James of how every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to turning or shadows due to change. God cannot change from being what he is today and ever has been and ever shall be by some whim of his will, whereby he would will to be something different, and there would be shadows and castings of shadows because he is changing his character and changing his conduct. Now, when I say that there are things that God cannot do, I am not trying to limit the power of God. But what we are trying to do is establish the biblical teaching concerning the Christian or the consistent character of God. It would be out of character for God to lie. It would be something that would be incongruous with the inherent power and harmony of his nature. It would mean that some of his attributes would have to be changed or suspended for a time if God were to grow weary and to fall asleep, or if God were to change his mind concerning the salvation of his people. And so when we're told here that God is almighty, and when we're told that this almightiness of God means that he can do everything, because nothing will be impossible for him, then we've got to understand the context. We've got to understand the constraints that are upon God because of the kind of being that he is. God cannot exist in any other way than he does exist. It is not an option for God to exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not possible, as some theologians would tell us today, it is possible for God to exist in feminine form and attributes. God is not essentially in that way. It is impossible for God to be feminine because God is masculine. It is impossible for God to be Unitarian because God is Trinitarian. It is impossible for God to be any other than he is. That is the way that he is, and he ever shall be without change. And therefore he is a God who will not, who cannot present falsehood, who cannot fail, and who cannot act out of character. And all that I'm saying here is this, that when we think of the power of God, what we mean is that everything that God does without limit is always congruous and consistent with the kind of God that he is. And when the angel tells Mary that nothing will be impossible for God, what the angel is telling Mary is that everything that is consistent with God's determination to save his people from their sins and to bring to pass this mysterious and wonderful miracle of her conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, ushering in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what the angel means is that there is nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth that can cause God to change his mind or can rise up and overwhelm his purpose or thwart his intention. He can do it because it is consistent with God's character to engender in the womb of a virgin the incarnate second person of the Godhead. And furthermore, I would say this. There is a sense in which you and I can have tremendous comfort as Christians, as Bible believers, when we maintain that God is almighty, he can do all things consistent with his character, but he will never and indeed cannot do anything inconsistent with that character. And that means that God will not do anything that is inconsistent to what is revealed in the Bible. There is a sense in which God is predictable simply because he is so in harmony with himself and because he is so consistent in his being and in his willing, his loving, and in his doing. You and I sometimes have friends in this world, and we trust them. And when you analyze it closely, and when we ask the question, well, why do we trust this person? We trust this person because in the past we have found them to be reliable. When they have said they would do something, they've done it. When we have put their word to the test, we have found that they have spoken the truth. When they said that they would be there on time, they were there on time. We know from their past record, and that means they are predictable. In a sense, they are predictable. We can trust with a certain assurity that they will be truthful tomorrow, and that when they say they will do it tomorrow, they will do it. And if perchance we find them not truthful tomorrow, or not indeed fulfilling their promise tomorrow, we find that what they are doing is out of character. Now you and I even apply this principle of consistency, and we apply this principle of predictability even in our human relationships, because we have found certain people to be trustworthy. And in that sense, God is predictable. And we know that God will do certain things. And we know that God will not do other things. I suppose it would be possible for God, and I can't see any reason in the abstract as to why God should not, in theory and in absolute terms, raise 10 people from the dead tomorrow, or this afternoon, or indeed this afternoon, raise 25 people from the dead in India, and 2,050 in Scotland, and so on. God could do that. But we know from the Scripture that God is not going to do that. We know that He is going to raise the dead. We know exactly when He's going to raise the dead. We know that all the dead are going to be raised up. God is predictable because He has told us that in the last day, there is going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And God would be out of character to raise 25 people from the dead this afternoon and another 2,053 some other day. It would be doing something that is out of the revelation of His character that He has given to us in the Bible. And so what I'm saying is that when we think of God Almighty, we are thinking of God's untrammeled and unfettered willingness and liberty and ability to do everything that a father will ever do for his children, to be a consistent father, and that we can come to him confidently because he is trustworthy. He has done so much for his people, as recorded in the Scriptures. He has promised that he's going to do more, that the best is yet to be, and we trust him because his character is consistent and immaculate. His track record speaks volumes for his ability to do those things that are congruous with his love and with his concern to save his people from their sins. We know that God is going to save his people, and we know that God is going to condemn his people, to condemn his enemies, because in the past God has saved multitudes, and in the past God has condemned multitudes. And so God can do it, and there is none who can hinder him or argue with his right or limit his resources or in some way curtail his liberty to do those things that he has told us that he can do and will do. But there's something else that I want to emphasize that God cannot do, and it's important. And that is, he cannot forgive sin without the shedding of blood. And this is one of the reasons why in the whole of the Bible we have this insistence on sacrifice. And that is why today, as Christian people, we must value the shed blood of Christ, because that is the only way that God can forgive sin. And we're studying this in our Bible class at the moment, out of John Murray's book, A Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in there, the professor is emphasizing that God is not giving his son over to death and to the shedding of his blood because there were other options, and he happened just to choose this particular way. Why did God give his son? Why is it that linked together in the message of the Bible is the love of God on one hand and the death of Christ on the other hand? Why are these two things so closely conjoined together? Why? Because the two belong together. And God could not show the kind of love that He has for this world apart from the death of Christ. And God could not forgive one sin apart from the death of Christ. Because it is consistent with the character of God that He demand reparation, that He demand an atonement, not only that our sins be washed away, but that His wrath be turned away. And the great barrier to your salvation and mine is a twofold barrier. It is because we love sin. That's a problem for us. And that's a real barrier for us to go to heaven. But there's another barrier. And that is that God hates sin. And God will always punish sin. And if God's love is to flow to us untrammeled, there must be certain barriers taken out of the way. And one of those barriers is the anger of God against sin. And in the cross of Calvary, what we find there is not only Christ dying on our behalf and offering to us an atonement and mercy, but He offers Himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to turn away the anger of God. And I emphasize that because today we're being told by men in the church that the heathen are going to heaven. And that everybody is who does the best they can and is sincere is going to go to heaven. And the idea is that God can easily forgive. And that God can easily forget their sins. And God will just turn away from their sin whether they're washed in the blood of Christ or not. But it cannot be. God cannot give entry into His kingdom and citizenship in that kingdom to anyone unless they are covered by the precious blood of Christ. And so when we think of God as being almighty and having a liberty to do, we must not imagine things that are inconsistent with God's character or contradictory to the Word of God. And that is why today there are those multitudes of people, and they're saying, well, God speaks to us today, and He speaks to us apart from the Scripture. That is not what the Bible teaches. God has spoken to us in former times by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son and through the apostles. And God has nothing more to say to us apart from what Christ and the prophets and the apostles have already revealed. And it is out of character. It would be out of consistency with what God has said He is doing for God to be giving fresh revelations today. And so when we think of God's almightiness, we must remember Christ, and in particularly in relationship to those who are His children. Because the context of all of this, of course, is the fatherhood of God. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Well, these are some of the negative things that I want to emphasize, that there are certain things which God cannot do. But I want to emphasize now positively three things. And the first of these is this. I want to emphasize, first of all, that here we have the great biblical doctrine of God's character, which undergirds what we call the sovereignty of God. And you find that there are many places in the Scriptures where the sovereignty of God is extolled and praised. Think of some of the Psalms, for example. Think of Psalm 93. Think of Psalm 95. Think of Psalm 96. Think of Psalm 99. Think of Psalm 135 at verse 6, where we're told there, the Lord does whatever He pleases, whatever He has pleased, He has done. He has done whatever pleased Him to do. Think of Psalm 103. Think of the way in which God there is spoken of as the one who does everything that is necessarily, indeed, that is necessary to be done for the salvation of His people. And when we think of God's sovereignty, we are thinking of one who reigns and who rules. And I'll come back to it later on. He reigns especially through through grace. Now, this is not a particularly popular theme today. It is a doctrine which the natural man, the wise men of our world, would take offense at. The idea that there is a divine personage who is revealed as masculine, as a family and a fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they reign, He reigns, that His name is holy, that His name is the Lord, that He speaks about us, that He speaks about Himself, that He tells us that we are sinners, that He tells us that He's angry with us, that He tells us that unless we turn away from our sins and turn unto Him, we're going to perish, and that He is going to bring an end to the world, just as He brought in the beginning of the world, and that He's going to speak as He did in the beginning. He spoke, and it was done. There was a divine fiat given, and it was accomplished by the word of His power. And this world of ours is in a kind of interim state of sin and corruption. And God is going to bring it to an end. He is going to say at the last day, enough is enough. He is going to say at the last day, come forth out of the tombs, and all the dead are going to rise. Now, these doctrines, and I could go on and on about these things, these doctrines are monstrous in the eyes of our modern world. And they would look at us in amazement and say, where on earth did you ever get such bizarre ideas from? And we would say, out of the Bible. That's where we get these ideas from. And they would say, well, what are you talking about? What does the Bible talk about? And we would say, the Bible speaks about God. The Bible speaks about the sovereignty of God, the God who sits in heaven and who looks at all men conspiring against Him, and He's laughing at them because there is something so foolish and futile in the mighty ones of this world conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed. He sits in heaven. He's not, as it were, thrown asunder into confusion. He's on His throne. And He sits there with the tranquility of a sensed rule over all things. And He knows that His throne is secure and that His name is blessed forever. And these ideas, so strange and appallingly offensive and bizarre to the worldly mind, are the very stuff and substance of the faith of the spiritual and the Christian mind. Because these are the themes of the Bible. And the Bible speaks in so many places of God arranging the affairs of men and even the affairs of wicked men, as we shall see just in a moment. But there's one thing I want to emphasize particularly in this connection of the almighty power of God, the sovereignty of God, where He does what He wishes to do for the salvation of His people. Have you ever noticed how the Scriptures speak of God's reign in terms of grace and of salvation? Take Malachi chapter 3 that I've already referred to. I am the Lord, I change not. And what are the implications for these sons of Jacob? You are not consumed. If I were a different kind of God, I would break out against you in wrath. I would change my mind concerning the promises to the fathers, and I would cut you off, and I would lose my patience with you, and I would give up on you, but I change not. And therefore you are not consumed. It's because I am unchanging, and I remain so sovereignly dispensing tokens and evidences of grace that I'm giving to you people days to repent, and prophets through whom I give the message of return unto me, for why will you die, says the Lord. And I could multiply examples there as well. And those of you who know your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. And so here we have this reign of grace. And do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? In Romans chapter 5, from verse 18 onwards, he's drawing a contrast there between the horrific consequences of sin in Adam and life in Christ. And Paul is realistic because he knows that sin is a law that is mighty and welling up in his members. And he knows that sin is no trifling matter. and that deal with it as we can. We cannot eradicate it out of our members, and it will rise up afresh with new vigor when we think we've won the victory. And we all know that as Christians. But do you remember how Paul speaks? Where sin reigned, grace doth much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And that just as once sin reigned unto death, so now grace reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying sin is powerful and it's too strong for us to overcome. But he's saying grace is even more powerful, and it overcomes sin and it defeats sin. And so when we're speaking here of the reign of grace, we're speaking of God's gracious dispensation, the extension of his power to bring us out of the dominion of sin. I will be a father to you, and I will do everything that a father does, just as you and I supply what our children need in terms of clothing. What kind of parents would we be if our children were going around dressed and half naked in rags? But we dress them up, and God dresses up his children, and he puts on us clean clothes, and he gives to us the righteous robe of Christ's righteousness. And our garments are spotless because we have put on Christ as our righteousness. And we educate our children as best we can. We don't want them to be illiterate. We want them to have their place in the world of literacy and intelligent thinking and conversation. And we want them to be men and women of the world who understand the way the world works. And we want them to know about things. And so we educate them. And we teach them to read, and we send them to school. That's our bound and willing, loving duty. And God teaches his children. And he can do it despite our recalcitrance. We don't want to learn, but he will make us learn. And if we won't learn the easy way, we'll learn the hard way. But we'll learn. He will discipline us if necessary. And he'll take the rod to us. And he can do it. And if we won't heed his overtures at first glance and first when they're first voiced, then he will speak to us with a measure of wrath. And there are some children and they need more of the rod than others. No discipline for the present seems to be joyous. Rather, it is grievous, says the scripture. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, because we've got to learn righteousness and learn obedience. And then not only does he clothe us and does he educate us, but he feeds us. We don't want our children to be starving with their bellies rumbling and having all kinds of rickets and prey to every disease. We want them to be strong and robust, to have good muscular and skeletal strength and stability, and to be well fleshed out with good nourishment. And so does God. And he has given to us a word, and he will ensure that his people read that word. And if we won't read it, then he'll make us listen to it. But he will feed us with the sweet milk of the word and with the strong meat of the word, that we might grow thereby. I wonder if we see God's sovereignty in the dispensation that is ours, the privilege of being allowed this morning, this Lord's Day, to gather in this place and to have the open scriptures and to have a sermon that is reasonably based upon the Bible, at least we would say, and to have ears to hear it, and legs and hands that enable us to come to it, and a providence that God has so arranged that you and I this morning should be here listening to this word of the Lord. That's God's sovereignty, because God is looking out and looking down upon his people and arranging things that they will be fed and clothed and nourished. And he can do it, and even all the oppositions of the world conspiring together, they can't undo his plans. And if he has determined that his children be well nourished and clothed and educated, then who is going to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Because grace reigns. It's the reigning of grace. That is why you and I are encouraged to come with boldness to the throne of grace. What is on the throne? Spurgeon has a sermon on that. Grace reigning on the throne of grace. And he speaks there of the sovereignty of grace. And you and I are encouraged to come. And we find there mercy in his sovereignty. And help in his sovereignty. Grace to help us in our times of need. The sovereignty of God is undergirded by this Lord Almighty. But there's a second positive thing I want to say, and that is to mention the intrusion and the inclusion of sin. Because surely we say, well, if God is almighty, and if God can do what God can do, and if God is, as he is revealed in the scripture, of tender mercies and of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, how come that the world today is ravaged and disorientated and disordered? If there is such a God, how come that the world today is crying out in pain and there are hospital beds full up with those who are the sick and the weak of this world? And we would say firmly, even sin is included in the sovereignty of God. One of the main arguments that anti-Christian apologists make today as to why they don't believe, that they're not saying they don't believe in God. They are kind of theists. There are different brands of them. Some of them believe that Mother Earth is God, Pangaea, and some kind of pantheism and all that sort of thing. And there are others who today are saying there's more than one God. But anyway, they don't believe in the God of the Bible, the God who is all-powerful and all-loving at the same time. And they say, if this God is all-powerful, he would have prevented sin entering into the world. And the fact that sin has come in, and that sin is a challenge, and that sin is a defiance of this God, is evidence that he is not as powerful as the scriptures would seem to teach. And then they say he can't be as good, because what monstrous God is it that allows this world to go on with all the horrors and injustices and the sufferings and the ethnic cleansings that have so characterized the world in all time, and our century in particular? And what can we say to such cries and objections? Well, we can't answer all the questions. And there are times when Christian people too must hang their head in shame and in ignorance and confess, we don't have all your answers to all your questions. I don't know what God is doing, but I do know one thing. I know two things about sin. I know three things about sin. God has not only allowed it, he has determined it. And out of this appalling tragedy of sin, God will bring something good. We don't believe with Augustine, Felix Culpa, happy blame, sin is good, he said, because it reveals to us that we don't hold to that. Sin is a monstrosity. And there's a sense in which, from our perspective, sin ought never to have been. But sin is because God has willed it to be so. And that's the first thing. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? The crucifixion of Christ was the biggest tragedy and miscarriage of justice, I suppose, that this world has ever known. Here is a man without blame of any kind, and yet he suffered in such a way, not only at the hands of men, but at the hands of God. God, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ was taken, and with wicked hands was crucified, and he was slain. There are mysteries. Think of Joseph, you remember, sold by his brothers into slavery, and all these years in prison and in Egypt, and then at last his brothers came down and he revealed himself to them, and they were afraid of Joseph. And they thought that he would do to them as they had sought to do unto him. And do you remember how Joseph explains them? No, no, he said, you meant it for evil. And it was evil. It wasn't pleasant for Joseph to be falsely tried, falsely charged, spend these years imprisonment, and all the sorrow that it brought to his old father, Jacob, and the disruption it brought into that household. It wasn't good, it was bad. And Joseph tells his brother, you intended it all for evil. And God allowed and ordained it Because you remember Joseph's dreams from God foretold it. Joseph was a prophet. And he had foretold in dreams and visions what would take place. But God meant it for good. And all we can say, and all we can say that the Bible seems to teach on this large theme, why does God allow suffering in some way that we don't even begin to understand that, and that he has not fully explained? He is going to bring good out of evil. And I don't know if I can say more than that about it. But I want to go on and say two other things about sin. God has dealt with sin. Sin has been dealt with. And already sin has been given its death blow. For this cause, the Son of God has appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Sin is disobedience, it's lawlessness, it's transgression of the law. For this cause the Son of God was manifested, that he might overcome and do away and destroy the works of sin. Sin has been dealt with, a mortal blow, when Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross of Calvary. And there's a third thing we can say about sin in the ability and sovereignty of God, and it's this: God is going to banish sin out of his universe. And there's going to be a new creation that is spoken of in very specific and glorious terms. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Our world has not always been the sinful, fallen place it is. And neither is it always going to be. I will make a new heaven and a new earth. And that which I make, says the Lord in Isaiah 65, it will remain before me. And you therefore rejoice, because I will make Jerusalem a joy. Isaiah chapter 65 teaches that, verse 17. And Christ our Lord speaks about it when he tells us that there is the Father's house with its many mansions. And the destiny of all who believe in God and who believe in him is to have a place there. And they will see him face to face. And that wherever he is, they are going to be with him there also. And so sin will be dealt with. Let us remember something. The last chapter has not yet been written. I use this illustration sometimes because I think it's a very apposite illustration. Supposing you were to go, you were to see an artist down at the beach or on the mountain somewhere painting with his easel. And you were to stand and look over his shoulder, and he begins by sketching out his painting in rough form and giving the shadows and just sketching it out, laying in the tones and laying in the shape of the painting. And supposing that you were to say to him halfway through his painting, you were to say to him, I don't think much of your painting. It looks just all so unfinished. It looks so contradictory. The man would have a right to say to you, you wait till I've finished. You wait till I've finished. And then pass your comments. Or if you look at a building site with all the lorries and trucks and all the scaffolding and all the apparent disorder and mayhem, and supposing you were to say to the architect, I don't think much of your building, he would say, wait till it's finished. And then pass your judgment. And that's all we can say, because that's what the Bible says, you see. Paul was being judged by the Corinthians. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, it's a light thing for me to be judged by you. He says, I don't even judge myself. I'm awaiting the Lord's judgment. And you and I are so quick to judge the Lord and to criticize him. And to imagine that he either is unloving or unwilling to come to the rescue of our poor fallen world. There will come a day when the whole gathered universe will acknowledge he has done all things well. The sovereignty of God, even in controlling and dealing and finally expelling sin out of the creation that God has made. There's a final point, and I must be very brief this morning. The Almighty God, who is our Father, not only in terms of his sovereignty and in terms of dealing with sin, but what about our salvation? Well, here we have this context coming into play here. Paul is speaking to these Christians at Corinth. He's reminding them that they are the children of God, that they are the temple of God. They are to be holy. They are not to be mingling with infidels and unbelievers. What concord, what fellowship of light with darkness? Come out from among them, quoting Isaiah. Come out from among them, be different, be separate, and I will receive you, and I will be to your Father. You come out from among them, and you'll soon see. That's what the Lord is. You'll soon see, put me to the test, and you'll see that I'll be a father to you, says the Lord Almighty. So here we have salvation. And just as we close, I can mention one or two things about it only. It is always on God's terms. Come out from among them. As long as we're mingling with darkness, living in the world, having sweet fellowship with Belial, we're not having sweet fellowship with God. And as long as we're living in the temples of idols and sin, we have no place in the temple of the living God. Come out from among them. God's salvation is always on God's terms, not on our terms. And put me to the test, and I will show you how much of a father I am. And what are those terms? There's the sovereignty of God here. He gives us and in his sovereignty, he gives us the choice. We can choose to come out or not come out. And then he goes on to say in chapter 7 at verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are the terms of salvation? Come out and be clean. Cleanse yourselves. And you say, well, that's impossible. I can't come out. Sin's holding me back. Of course it is. Of course it's closing our minds and hearts. But there's the reign of grace. God doesn't command us to do things that are impossible or unreasonable or destructive. When he says, come out, it's a command like Jesus gave to the lame man, take up your bed and walk. The man couldn't walk. Jesus wasn't mocking him, taunting his hopeless condition. When he spoke the word, the man found to his amazement, I can walk. And he lifted up his bed and he leaped and danced all the way home in his newfound ability. Because there's a power that comes. When God says believe, he gives faith. When he says repent, he gives repentance. When he says come out, he says take my hand and I'll lead you out. And when he says here, put away all filthiness and cleanse yourself, that's not unreasonable or impossible. You might say, well, I've got sins that I can't cope with. You're quite right. So you have, and so have I. But God can cope with them. Because our Father who is in heaven is not an effete standing by, watching his children struggling in despair and in hopeless defeat. He is there giving to us everything that is essential. And if you and I would have this robust confidence in God, we would be up and doing. I would love to speak further about that, but time is gone. We would be up and doing. This sovereignty of God is not a cushion of hyper-Calvinism. It is not an excuse for lazy moral endeavors, if not downright passivity. It is an incentive because it is God who is working within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who's working. And he can do it. And he will do it, because he is a father who delights to give good things to his children. May God bless his word.